If you have your Bible, go and grab it and turn with me to James chapter 1, James chapter 1. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, don't own one, take it, because we believe that this is God's Word. We want you to have God's Word. And so we're going to be in James. James is almost to the end of the Bible. It's after the bigger book of Hebrews, and it's before 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So you're looking like 90 to 95% of the way through your Bible, and you're looking for the big number 1 and the small number 16, and we're going to be in verses 16 to 18 this morning. When I was a kid, it was 1997, the fall prior, we had experienced what was called and soon to be labeled El Nino. If you don't know what El Nino is, that's essentially when weather patterns form and you get pummeled with rainstorm after rainstorm after rainstorm after rainstorm. And the fall of 1996, in Central California, we were pummeled with rain and the mountains were pummeled with over 3 feet of snow to the point that the reservoirs were filling up quickly. I remember on New Year's Eve into New Year's morning, 1997, when in an effort to ensure that a local dam would not break, they decided to open the floodgates. It's such an amazing thing to see. Water that feels so tame, that we drink, that we go fishing in, that we shower in, that feels so tame. But when you have so much that is released so quickly, the devastating damage that it can cause. In fact, it carved a 200 to 300 foot wide path, 40 feet deep, through the side of a hill that is still, 26 years later, is still there today. In fact, it's now a new riverbed anytime it rains. I remember that winter, actually a few weeks later, on the west side of the valley, they had received a ton of rain as well. And driving out to a community that was under at least a foot of water everywhere. It's amazing the power of water, isn't it? This thing that we take for granted, that we don't think about. I mean, even in our own city's history, before we've lived here, the power of seeing the Susquehanna River get to the height of the wall and lap over the wall. Something so tame has the ability to submerge a community and utterly transform it. The Bible talks about grace that way. If you ever thought about it, the Bible talks about the fact that God's grace has the ability to utterly submerge us, and when it does so, it transforms the way in which we think about life, and the way in which we think about our day, and the way in which we interact with other people. The book of Titus tells us that it is the grace of God that has come that trains us to renounce ungodliness and to walk a holy and righteous life. But the issue is are we actually willing to be submerged by the grace of God? Because this morning, what James is going to challenge us with is just like water can submerge us and actually cause great devastating effects, we too should have grace submerge us, but it doesn't cause devastating effects, but rather it causes great joy and great delight in our lives. And we're going to need that if we're going to stand fast to Christ, if we're going to stand true to the truth of the gospel in the midst of a world that hates Jesus Christ. And so the point that James is going to tell us this morning, that he's going to try to hammer home to our hearts and our minds this morning, is that to stand fast in suffering, the reservoir of God's grace must submerge us. We don't need a little bit of grace. We need the whole reservoir to just submerge our minds and our hearts so that we will not waver in the midst of suffering and difficulty. Because we are being submerged. The question is, are you being submerged by the world or by God's grace? But you are being submerged by something. And James wants us to be submerged by the grace of God. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage. And so as we do, would you stand with me as we read? This is just to honor God, to say that his word is true, and we want to have him speak to our hearts this morning. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So James is written by the half-brother of Jesus, and James is trying to help us to live the Christian life. Do you have an aim for your life? Like, is there some sort of target that you are shooting your life towards? And is that target Jesus Christ? Is that target to delight in Jesus, to live a holy and righteous and God-honoring life? Because that's the very message that James wants us to hear all throughout his letter to the churches dispersed. He wants us to take the truth of Jesus and to think about how it plays out in our daily life, especially when the world becomes chaotic and it feels like everything is pressing in upon us, trying to push us away from Jesus. He wants us to know the truth, to love the truth, to see that the truth is excellent and profitable, and then to live by that very truth. And so he's been writing this letter and has shown us over the last number of weeks the fact that trials do come, and in the midst of trials, when we lack wisdom, we need to seek the Lord for that wisdom. And that wisdom is not a worldly wisdom. It's not an exaltation that the world praises. It's an exaltation that we receive for all of eternity. And in the midst of that, we need to keep pressing in and living for Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus tells us in John 15 that they hated him. So if we follow him, they're going to hate us. We shouldn't be jerks, but we should ask ourselves, if I'm following Jesus and people don't hate me for following Jesus, am I following Jesus? Because it's a common occurrence that when we want to follow Jesus, others want to follow sin, and those two collide, and there's friction. And James is saying that's the realm, that's the space in which we are called to live the Christian life, and we need to stand firm in the midst of that. And the way to stand firm is that we can discern the truth, and then we can live by that truth. And so to help us, James is going to show us three truths to be able to get our minds around so that we can stand firm in this singular truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he's good for our lives. So let's look at these three truths. The first is the foundation of lies. A couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 13 to 15. And there we saw temptation. If you look at verse 13, James talks about this temptation that comes, and he says, don't blame God for it. It's a temptation that comes from inside. It's your own desires. Well, how does this happen? Well, if you just kind of back the train up a little bit, you can kind of see how this plays out, right? You're saying, okay, I'm going to live for Jesus. Things get hard. People start pressing in on you. They start saying evil things about you. They start gossiping about you. They start talking ill towards you. Maybe they're undermining what you're doing. And in that space, you become restless and you want to look for some way of escape. Enter temptation. As temptation comes, it's very alluring. It looks like an easier path. And so we start to buy that temptation. We start to take that path and we become enticed by our desires. And as we become enticed by our desires, we are led away from God. And James says, you can't blame that on God. You blame that on yourself. It's our own sinful nature that we must own and we must repent of and we must turn over to Jesus Christ. And now in our passage, James is going to use verse 16 as a bridge between the temptation and the lies to verses 17 and 18 when he speaks about the character of God. And so verse 16 is kind of this bridge between these two. And as he does, he both warns us and he commands us in just a few simple words. Look at verse 16. He says, do not be deceived. Very simple. It is actually very loving to be very forthright. It is very loving to be very direct in a kind way, not beating around the bush, but just getting right to it. And that's what James does. He just gets right to it. And as he does, he says, do not be deceived. Why? Why is deception such a big deal? Well, all we have to do is just go back to Genesis chapter 3. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, God created the entire world. He created it good. And he said, hey, you can have anything in the world but the fruit of this one tree. And as they're in the garden, having all of this bounty, all of this beauty in front of them, the serpent comes and starts to say, did God really say that? Oh, God said it because he's holding back on you. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him because he knows if you eat that fruit, you will be like him. Do you see the way the deception worked? It wasn't a flat-out lie to begin with. It wasn't a in-your-face contrariness to the truth of God. It was these half-truths that were just kind of sowed in the conversation that continued to grow into the point that the man and woman bought the lie and began to rebel against God and want to be like God. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John 8. That's what Satan does. That's the only tactic he has, is to convince you that the way of God is wrong, or that God is somehow holding out on you, and that instead you ought to run after your sin and run after your desire rather than running after the way of Jesus Christ. That's the lie of sin. That this thing will give you greater pleasure than God. It's the very nature that we're born with. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we are born with this sinful nature. One of the things that has struck me more recently is how often we lessen the character of God and we heighten our own ability and our own nature. Evil things happen. What do? Where's God in this? If God is good, why is this evil thing happening? 99 good things happen, and we never ask, where is God in it? What is that question actually doing? We're blaming God for the evil, and we're taking credit for the good. When in reality, all the good is because of God, And the evil is because of us. And so we've bought the slight deception and the slight lie that we are better than we actually are. We believe the message that people are generally good people. And Romans 5 says, no, people are generally bad people, apart from the grace of God. And so we need to be careful about these ways of deception. Right now, the world is just giving us so many messages to kind of puff up our own ego, puff up our own thinking, our own way of living. And in the midst of that, if we don't know the truth, then we end up buying those lies. If we don't know the truth of God, we end up buying those lies. Some of the lies are follow your heart, you are what you love, or you do you, these kinds of things that, hey, whatever you want, you should get because you're entitled to it. And the reality is we're entitled to nothing apart from the grace of God. And the only way that we can fight this is if we actually know the truth of God. Ephesians 4 tells us that we are going to be tossed around to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine unless we are grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ. So what do we do about that? We need to be a people who are thoughtful about the messages we're receiving. So often, I think we just take it for granted that we're smarter than what we actually are. And the Bible says that's pride, and pride comes before fall. And so we need to be a people who are guarding our hearts, guarding our minds to the things that we're hearing and the things that we're receiving. If you're a parent, I want to encourage you, you need to be guarding your child's heart and your child's mind to the things that they're hearing and the things that they are seeing and the things that they are receiving. So often we just let them watch whatever, or we let them hear whatever, and Satan is having a heyday, bringing much destruction through the things in which he half lies to our children about. Years ago I read a book by C.S. Lewis. He's the guy that created the Chronicles of Narnia. And he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, he is writing as if there is a demon, Screwtape, who's like a head of a group of demons, and he's writing to a new demon named Wormwood. And he's trying to give Wormwood advice on how to lead people away from God. Because so often we read the Bible and we think, oh, I can determine when I'm being led away from God. It's clear. A demon will come right out in front of me and boom, and I'll just say no and push it away. Or we feel like we're in Africa and all of these crazy things are going on. We're like, well, that's wrong. But here in the West, if we're not careful, it's often very subtle. And what Lewis writes between Screwtape and Wormwood is he says, the way in which to get Westerners to fall away from God is to convince them that they're doing things for God, when in actuality, they're doing things for themselves. To convince Westerners to think that they're doing good things, when in reality, they're missing the greatest thing, which is Jesus Christ. See the slight deception there? And so we need to be a people who are, as James is trying to do, wake us up that we might see and that we might understand the deceptive messages that we're receiving so that we might push back on them. And the only way we can really push back on them is if we actually know the truth of who God is. And that's where James goes next. He says, the Father of lights. That's the second truth that we see this morning. He turns our attention to God because we need a clear picture of who God is. One of my hopes and dreams is that we might be a people that know God so much that when sin enters in, we compare the two and we think, yeah, I'm not going for sin. You know, it'd be like me bringing you a brand new Ferrari and then bringing you a micro machine of a Ferrari and saying, which one would you want? And my guess is nobody's choosing the micro machine. But if we see God in all of his glory and all of his splendor and all of his majesty, and then we see our sin, it should be that quick of a snap decision to say, I don't want my sin. It lies. It does not fulfill its promise. It will lead me to hell and away from the good and great God of the universe. I want God. But the only way we get there is to actually look at him, to actually notice him and see who he truly is. And that's what James does. Look at verse 17. He does that by observing life. Do you pause and observe life? I wonder if one of the reasons why we miss God is because we are so engaged in something else all the time. A non-Christian secularist who works for Georgetown University in the computer engineering department wrote a book about how we should just kind of get rid of our smartphones. He has actually gone so far to the fact that when he stands in line, he does not pull out his phone. Because he said years ago, decades ago, when we had to stand in line, this is what we did. We stood in line and we thought about life. But let's be honest. If I'm standing in line, I'm doing this. Not thinking about my life. Not observing my life. And again, it's just a slight thing that is a neutral thing. But Satan takes that and leads me further away from reflecting upon God and his goodness. And so James just pauses for us, and he looks at life. In what way does he look at life? Look at 17. He says, every good gift. So he looks at life, and he says, all the gifts that you have, the gift that you woke up this morning, the gift that you are breathing now on your own, the gift that you had breakfast, the gift that you can see, the gift that you can walk, the gift that you can talk, the gift that we have fellowship together, the gift that there are warm drinks and a warm, hopefully warm building, the gift of all of these things, so easily, we attribute all of those things to our own hand, our own ability, to what we have obtained in our own effort. And James says, beneath all of that, every good gift, and then he elevates it. It's not just the good gifts, it's the perfect gifts. The grace of God that never fails, the mercy of God that is always timely, the justice of God that never allows evil to go rampant forever. Every good and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above. Man, how often we look at our lives and we think that we deserve these things because we have worked hard enough to earn them. We deserve these gifts because of what we have been able to do. And James simply says, no, everything that you have that is good is from God and God alone. That's why when bad things happen, we can't say, where was God? When good things happen, we should say, there was God. Do you do that? Do you regularly pause and say, look at the good gifts that God has given and praise him. Allow the grace of God to just submerge your mind and heart in that moment to just resonate with praise for what he has done for you. But then James is even clearer that it's not just every good and perfect gift from above, but notice what he says. He says it's coming down from the Father of lights. It's coming down from the Father. It originates from God. Now, why would he want us to know this truth? If you've ever been in a difficult season, what are the questions that you're asking yourself? Where is God? Why is he not answering my prayer? Why isn't he relieving me of this? Does he even care about me? Is he even there? And James says, he's there. Just look at every good and every perfect gift. It comes from him. He is a dad that loves his children. Jesus tells us in Matthew, I think it's 5, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, he tells us that if we earthly fathers can give good gifts to our children, even though we're evil, let's look at ourselves in the mirror and realize, I'm kind of evil. If we can give good gifts, how much more the Heavenly Father give to those who love him? And so James wants us to remember that there is a God who knows us, there's a God who loves us, there's a God who sustains us, and he is a God that we can call Father, but he's not just Father, he is Father of lights, as we read in Genesis 1. He is the one that created the light simply by saying, let there be light. I can't even get my kids to do something by saying, do this, and they immediately do it, right? There has to be a training and a sculpting and a discipleship of that. And all God does is just say, let there be light, and light's there. Do you see how amazing the power of God? But then to put this in perspective, Andrew Wilson, in his book Incomparable, describes the distance from the earth to the sun as 93 million miles. If every single one of those miles was the thickness of a single paper, you would stack paper 75 feet high to get from here to the sun. And our God is the God over the sun. If you were to count 3 stars for every single second, it would take you 100 trillion years to count all of the stars in our universe, and God knows each one of them by name. Church, that's the God that we serve. So when James says he's the Father of lights, he's saying, look up to the amazing expanse, the thing that seems so utterly far-fetched, the thing that seems so out there, and he's in control of that. He is over even the stars and the moon and the sun. There are far few better truths than that one to cling to when life is hard. And then James goes further and he says, he's not just the Father of lights. He says that there is no variation or no shadow due to change. What's a shadow? It's a dark region, right? It's something where you can't quite see clearly. If you are a baseball fan, you know that shadows can really play heavily into an afternoon game. That based on the shadows, you can lose the ball in the air, and all of a sudden a typical out would be a dropped catch. It changes the way you have to play. It changes the way that you have to approach the game or life. And yet he says about God that there is no variation. There is no shadow. There is no change. There's nothing that you have to change because of God. You change because of you. You change because of our own sin, and so we change to get in line with God, but God doesn't change. How freeing is that, church? That he is the good giver of all good gifts, and yet there is nothing that will ever change, and so we don't have to worry about God. We don't have to look to another hoping that someone else or something else can give us security, but God himself is the one who grants ultimate security. Now, it might not feel good in the moment, But Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28 that if we love him, God will work all things out for our good. Because God never changes. God is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be tomorrow. And that should give us great comfort in the midst of suffering and in the midst of sorrow, that we can rest in a God who loves us, a God who cares about us, a God who is here for us. And so that should propel us to get serious about knowing about our God. That should propel us to know who he is today so that we might be prepared for battle tomorrow. I read a story recently about a guy who was in prison for like 7 or 8 years in a prisoner of war. And someone interviewed this guy and was wondering, how did you withstand 7, 8 years as a prisoner of war? Was it because you were optimistic? And he just laughed. He said, no. All the optimistic people died very quickly. Because they saw the world and they thought, oh, I'm going to get out quickly. And when that didn't happen, they died. Likewise, the pessimistic people who thought that they would never get out, died as well. And instead, what he said is, I had to have hope. I had to have hope that maybe not today, but someday I will be free. This guy wasn't even a Christian and he understood our message. How much more so if we proclaim Jesus Christ, ought I to be a person of hope in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of struggle? And the way we do that is by knowing who our God is and then building our life upon him. Do you build your life upon Christ? I love the illustration. I wish I actually had it, but there's this illustration where there's a bucket, you have sand, and you have blocks. And the idea is to get the blocks and the sand into the single same bucket. Have you seen this one before? Okay. The idea is, how do we get all of the sand and all of these blocks into this bucket? And most people think, oh, the sand, let me put that in first. And then after that, I'll take these blocks and I'll try to cram them in the midst of the sand. And it never works. The trick is actually to put the blocks in first and then to pour the sand, because the sand can maneuver around the blocks. And the point of the illustration is this, that the blocks of your life are actually Jesus Christ, should be Jesus Christ. And we need to actually put those blocks in the container of our life first before we pour in the sand of all the other activities and events and desires and dreams that we have. We should put the blocks of Jesus Christ in first before the sand. And so that should propel us to put Christ first. And the way we put Christ first is we spend time with Christ. We meditate on Christ. We think about Christ. So that his desires become our desires. His goal in life and aim in life becomes our goal and aim in life. And that leads us to the third truth that James shows us, and that's the foundation for life. The foundation for life. The way forward, as we've been seeing, is to not believe the lies and the deception, but the way forward is to believe the truth, to know the truth, and you know that by knowing God. And what does James show us about what God has done? He showed us in 17 about who God is. Now he shows us about what God has done in 18. Look at verse 18. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. What a beautiful phrase. There was no twisting of God's arm. There's no wondering, oh, does God like me? Does he want me? No, it is his own will, his own desire that he brought us forth. And notice that prior in James, we saw what happens when we follow our temptations. In verse 15, it brings forth death. And now verse 18, it is the will of God and by the truth of God that we are brought forth to life. It is by trusting in the word of the truth of God that we can have true life with him. How does that happen? Well, if you look at the book of Leviticus, you know, that one that you start reading in Genesis, Exodus, and you get to Leviticus, and you just kind of jump over because there's all these sacrifices. In the center of that book, it tells us about the reality that you and I have sinned against a holy God, and the only way to get back to that holy God is the fact that he has offered a sacrifice for us. He has provided a way by a spotless lamb to be sacrificed so that we might be made right with God. And now Jesus Christ, the one from above, has come down and has offered his spotless life for you and I, so that by faith in Jesus Christ, we might have eternal life with God. Did you see in verse 17 that he is the Father of lights? Well, Jesus tells us in John 14 that he is the way, the truth, and the light. He is the one that we must trust in, that we must submit ourselves to and receive into our lives. And it's his will that he brings us forth by the word of the truth. But notice it doesn't end there. There's a purpose. Look at the purpose at the end of 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, what's a first fruit? A first fruit is that first part of the harvest that the ancient Israelites were told to set apart for God. Now think about what they were doing here. You have worked all year, and now harvest comes, and you're wanting to reap part of the harvest. More than likely, it would be some of the best part of the harvest. And instead of sitting and enjoying, they take that and they bring it immediately to God and give it to him. Do you see how crazy that is? Before they take anything for themselves, they take it and they give it to God because they realize that God is good and God is worthy of everything that they have, and that even that crop is from God, and so that crop should be for God. And in the moment in which they give that crop, there is no guarantee that the rest of the crop will come in. Hail, insect, whatever could damage the rest of the crop, and so in faith, they are giving that first part to God. I think we can learn something from that. How often we take the crop for ourselves, and if we have a little extra, then we give to God. But notice how James employs that. He says that by his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So we are given this new life in Christ, and the reason for that is that we should be a kind of first fruits. That we should be that first part, that after all of this work coming, that God gets to rejoice in and says, look at the first part of the crop, look at the first part of the harvest, that he rejoices and sets apart for himself and for his own glory. That we now are the ones that he gets to rejoice in. And so our lives are not to be lived for ourselves, but are actually set apart to be lived for him, to be according to the will of God. And if you actually understand that reality, that God doesn't just put up with you, but he loves you through Jesus Christ, and he doesn't just love you through Jesus Christ, but he delights in you, that should lead us away from the deceptions of the world to our own reflective delight in Jesus Christ. Does the truth of Jesus cause you to delight in him? Does it cause you to see, wow, honestly, if I were to write that, I would say, well, maybe some of you can be the first fruits, but I'm the last fruits. No, he says first fruits. He wants us, for his own glory, to be used for his kingdom purposes. And so even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of sorrow in which you feel as if you might just be damaged goods, Jesus says, no, if you believe in me, you are the choice ones, not because of you, but because of me. And so that needs to be the foundation in which we build our life upon, and the grace in which we submerge our hearts and our minds in, if we're ever going to have a fighting chance to stand in the midst of suffering. So church, you're being submerged. You're being bombarded with message after message after message after message. Your life is aimed at something. You might think, I have no goals in life. I have no dreams in life. Guess what? Just give me your checkbook, give me your calendar, and I will tell you what your life is shooting for. The question is it shooting for Jesus Christ and delighting in him because he first came to save and delight in rescuing us out of the muck and the mire to give us life with him? Because that's the only way that we will be able to fight the deceptions of the world and to be able to withstand the suffering and difficulty is if we just rest in the truth that every good and every perfect gift comes from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the good reminder it is to our own souls that we need you. We are desperate without you. We so easily buy the lies and the deceptions of this world. We so easily wander from truth in you. And so, Lord, we pray, teach us to pause like James just did. To not take credit for every good and perfect gift, but rather to give you all glory and credit. To be reminded that if we have faith in you, that it is solely because of your will to bring us forward. And now you have set us apart for a good and glorious purpose to live every day delighting in you. So, Father, help us. It is very easy for us to forget that and to seek to live for our own means and our own approval, just hoping that maybe we can be acceptable to you, when in reality we have been given all acceptance through Christ's death and resurrection. So, Father, help us to fight the lies. And may we be submerged by your grace, we pray. In your name, amen.